How many of you in this room who are saved Christians are called to ministry? Would you raise your hand? That is the right answer. That is every one of us. You know, the problem is when we think of a minister, we think of a guy in a black robe and a white collar and gets up and stands in a pulpit. He's usually overweight on a Sunday morning speaking to all the church. But that's not really what the word minister means. It's not what God is talking about for each one of us. The truth is, no matter what job you have, and we all have different jobs, no matter what season of life you're in right now, no matter what your background, no matter what your education, one area we all overlap in is that we are each called to be servants of Jesus Christ. When we accepted him in our lives, we not only got forgiveness and peace and hope, we also called him Lord. That word Lord means master. And instead of coming to church wanting to be served, we instead take that dinner napkin off of our neck and fold it on our arm and say, Lord, how may I serve you? How, Father, can I do what you have called me to do? I'm going to have you notice as we look at scripture this morning in these four or five verses, what Paul deals with when he's talking about us being servants of Jesus Christ. The word servant is meant literally in the original language to be a humble servant on the level of a busboy. I don't know if you've ever bused tables. I did. When I worked in the restaurant business, I bused tables, and it is not always the most gracious and encouraging job. I had a friend that I met who was a busboy at a restaurant at Polaris a number of years ago. And I could see in his face when he was working, he was not at his career peak dream job that he ever wanted. But he was in his mid-50s. The economy had gone bad for him. There had been some life circumstances that I was not aware of. And so when I would try to say hi to him, when I would go into that establishment to eat, I would get a grunt. And I was determined, as much as I love lunch, that my goal was to go back until that guy spoke to me. And so I went back and never got a word out of him. So one day he was cleaning a table over here, and I looked over at him and said, hey, I used to do what you do. And he said, for the first time, words. He said, you did? And then we opened up and started a conversation. And over the next months and years, I got to know this guy. I fell in love with him. He was one of my dearest brothers in Jesus Christ. But how he had gone through so much, and yet when he worked that job, he understood his position. He understood that he was not the manager. He was not just the one taking the order. But Lord, how may I serve you? And that's the attitude that we should take in looking at a relationship with Jesus Christ. So Paul is speaking to an audience in this scripture we're looking at, unless they were Christians that didn't like what he had to say. Paul is saying some really hard things to this church at Colossae. You think of the Romans, the Greeks, the occultists that were there, the Orthodox Jews, of whom when Paul gave his message, they hated it. In fact, they hated it so much, he finally got beheaded because of it. And I feel, to make this application personal to you today, that we're in a time of deja vu. I think what Paul experienced with the church at Colossae, we may be experiencing in the United States of America today. And so this will not be the most enthusiastic verses you've looked at. They could perhaps be the most important studies that we've looked at in a while of five simple verses. Do you know that you and I are called to live the Christian life in a society that is no longer sympathetic to Christianity? Did you know Atlantic Journal Magazine did a study a couple years ago, and they found these statistics, which I thought were interesting, from 1937 to 1998, a generation. The attendance in church in America, people belonging to church, professing Jesus Christ, was about 70% of the population. And church attendance especially was around 70% until that time. And so... You ask 100 people during that era, do you belong to a church? 70 out of 100 would say, yes, I belong to a church. That was up until 1998. Today, church membership in America hovers somewhere below 50%. And we hear that and you say, well, that's not a big deal to us. But they got a little deeper with it in the studies that they were doing. One researcher conducted a survey asking people of all different people groups, of all the people groups in America, which group do you dislike the most? And a large number of Americans dislike the people group labeled evangelical conservative Christians. That change has happened that much. Conservative Christians. And then there was a poll conducted by progressive activists. And you know, that's going to be dicey and fun just from the title. And they polled progressive activists and asked them what they thought about Christianity, and especially conservative Christians, and asked the people in the survey to write back in their own words, their own thoughts. Here are just a few of the sentiments of Christians in America today by the liberal left. One person said, kill them all and let God sort them out. It's very loving, very tolerant. Another one wrote and said, a torturous death would be too good for them. And someone else wrote and said, I regard them as subhuman. It's almost a Nazi-like rhetoric that we heard from a generation ago in reference to this group that you and I are a part of. And I know we can blow it off now, but I wonder if the time will come where on your vehicle you'll remove your Jesus fish, just like you stop carrying your Bible into your work desk because of the pressure from secular society. I wonder if the time could soon be upon us where we would have coaches that are being fired again because they wanted to pray, or teachers that are being removed because of some liberal agenda. In the last six verses of chapter 1, Paul is describing his ministry. I think it is as current as yesterday's news. He explains to the church of Colossae his calling. Notice, if you will, quickly follow along with me, beginning in verse 24. Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I, that's Paul, became a minister. And a better word is a servant. If you have a Christian Standard Bible, it uses the word servant. According to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Now, why did Paul need to explain that his calling and service to the church he was writing to? You see, the church at Colossae had received a letter from a man they had never met, a man that the Roman government had locked up and put in prison, who was accused of the Roman government of being a troublemaker. So what Paul does in this writing to them is establish the relationship of a new church with Jesus, not adding to, not taking anything away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in those five verses, Paul gives us five characteristics that I quickly want to share with you of what it's like to serve Christ in an unchristian world, to serve the Lord in the era that we live in today and what we go through. So on the back of your outline, if the bulletin, if you'll just jot them down, let me go for it. Number one thing that Paul wants us to know is that serving involves suffering. I know you didn't come to church today to listen to that, right? We came to church today to hear that I'm healthy, wealthy, and wise, and everything's coming up roses, and everything's going to be great, and everything is great, great in Christ Jesus. But there are two words in verse 24 that remind us that truth is truth and to grab our attention. Look at it. It's the word suffering and afflictions. Paul said, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And it almost sounds like the way Paul words it is that he's saying, I'm okay with this. I know that I'm going to have afflictions. I know I'm going to have sufferings. I've prepared myself for this. It's par for the course. And I think that Paul understood something that maybe we don't all understand today. And that is, when you raised your hand and you realized that you too are a minister, a servant of God, that it is not a fairy tale. It's not a live happily ever after type of thing for this earth. Paul didn't live happily ever after. As I said earlier, he was beheaded for his faith, probably around the age of 58 years old. But Jesus made us a promise. And I'd like you to do something with me. Keep your finger right there in Colossians 1. But would you take your Bible and turn with me, please? I want you to physically do this and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John chapter 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not the Beatles. Go to John chapter 16. And when you get there, say amen. Amen. I want you to look down at verse 33, and I want to share it with you. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." I wonder how many of us have that underlined in your Bible. If you do, raise your hand. A few of you do. Very good. Jesus wanted us to know, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now you can go back. Have any of you found in your personal life that there are times of serving Christ that it can be difficult, that it can be painful, that it can be a place actually where you could be persecuted for your faith in Jesus Christ? Now, honestly, to our discredit in this country, we probably have not experienced that as much as other believers have in other countries. Now, I won't take time to give lots of examples today, but if you would go to the Persecuted Church website, if you'd pick up Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs, if you would just read what's happening all around the globe today, not 2,000 years ago, of people that stand up for Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that when Paul was first saved on the Damascus Road, he's headed to Damascus, and God dispatches a disciple named Ananias to him, and he lets this disciple know that Paul is going to have to suffer for the cause of Christ. Notice on the screen with me from the book of Acts chapter 9. The Lord said, "Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel of mine." That's Paul. "A chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my sake." Now, can you imagine coming forward at an altar call, an invitation to receive Jesus Christ? Going in a prayer room, perhaps, with the counselor. And then the counselor tells you, "Hey, welcome to a life of suffering for Jesus Christ." And then humanly we say, "Wait, I didn't sign up for that. I signed up for the angel thing and going to heaven thing and air conditioning and padded seats and nice music and preaching, but I don't want to sign up for that." Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul understood so well who he was and what he was called to. And he gives us a very clear description of things that he had gone through, suffering for Jesus Christ, just as Ananias was told that Paul would suffer. Notice with me, if you will, for a minute from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This is Paul's own testimony. He said, "I've worked harder, been put in jail more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 times the Jews gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." He means rocks thrown at him. "3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I have traveled many weary miles. I have faced danger from flooded rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, on the stormy seas, and I faced danger from men who claim to be Christians but are not. I have lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights. Often I have been hungry and thirsty and have gone without food. Often I have shivered with cold without enough clothing to keep me warm." Well, welcome to the ministry, Paul. Congratulations for following the call of the Lord. You see, Paul understood that serving involves suffering. And when you suffer, here's the thing I want to tell you. If you suffer for Jesus, make sure that you suffer for the right reason. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." He didn't say, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of their obnoxiousness." And sometimes in an effort to get the word of God out, we can be so carnal and so obnoxious in that process. You see it. There's no blessing in that. And then a little clarification for verse 24. You read it and it can be a little bit puzzling. And some people are confused because we know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that finished the redemption requirement. But in verse 24, notice what Paul says. He said, "I rejoice in my suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, the word that he uses there for affliction is a word that's never used for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That word affliction in Scripture refers to you and me, the body of Jesus Christ. Always used for human beings dealing with the pressures of life and the persecutions you may go through just because you named the name of Jesus Christ. And here's how it works. In this scripture, he tells us that we are the body of Christ. That's where the term came from. It's a biblical term, the body of Christ. And the world is out to strike a blow, not at us. The world doesn't want to hurt you. You're sweet. But the world wants to hurt Jesus. And the world can't get to Jesus because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. So we're the next closest thing to Jesus. We're the body. And the world throws its attacks at the body. What the world doesn't realize is that when they attack the body, they're also attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're aiming at the head, but they get us, and that's what we feel. And when Paul the Apostle, when he was on the Damascus Road, Jesus got his attention. You remember before Paul came to Jesus, Saul the persecutor, hated Christians, he hated church. And isn't he a great example of what can happen in a man's life when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him? When his life was changed, he spent the rest of his life standing for Jesus Christ. And here there are people that even today are going after us, really, because they're after Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way to Saul. On the Damascus Road, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he felt that Saul's ire against those Christians in Damascus, the head feels every blow. Every time a Christian is martyred, Jesus Christ feels that. Do you remember when Stephen was martyred in the book of Acts? It says Jesus was standing up. Jesus stands and understands everything that we go through. And Paul is saying that we go through this process. Jesus feels the blow. If Jesus would come back again today and the world had their way, they would crucify him all over again. You say, that's horrible. Well, that's not how the early Christians saw suffering and persecution. The early church saw suffering for Christ as a badge of honor. All the way back in Acts chapter 5, it says this: they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They counted it a privilege, and God gave them a special grace. I always believe that grace is given at the appropriate time. This week, our precious usher, Paul Nash, went home to be with the Lord. If in the last 2 years you've ever come through the side door, Paul is the gentleman from Virginia, talked with a southern accent, wanted to know if he was going to come through the door or have some water. And he had a cane. Paul's in his 80s. He wore a cowboy hat. And he would always push the door open with his cane. He wasn't going to waste any energy. But I believe today he's a doorkeeper in heaven. Paul went home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he served the Lord. And you thought about Paul, and his wife had gone to heaven before him, and here he is. How's he going to get the strength to die, to go from here to eternity? God gives grace when we need grace. God gives strength when we need strength. And if you ever have to stand up for your faith, trust me, the Holy Spirit will go before you, behind you, and around you, and be with you. Jesus said, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." He'll be with us everywhere we go. But suffering is a characteristic of serving the Lord. The second thing I want you to write down is that serving is a stewardship. Look at verse 25. Paul says, he uses the term, he says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to fulfill the word of God." Now, do you know what a steward is? A steward is someone who takes care of someone else's property. Abraham in the Old Testament had a gentleman of the name of Eliezer. They took care of Abraham and Sarah's belongings and took care of his 318 employees. Jesus even talked about it. He began a parable by saying there was a certain rich man who had a steward. A steward would be an estate manager. A stewardship is a commission. And Paul is saying, "I have been commissioned by God for this task. Therefore," he says, "I must be faithful in discharging my duty." And I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. If there's anything you want to write down extra today, these are the four or five words you want to write down. If you're a Christian, you want to write these down. Serving is not optional. Serving is not optional. Serving is stewardship, but it's not optional. And up to this point, some of you may have thought, "Oh, no, Frank, I'm going to attend. I'm going to find a seat. I'm going to listen to the words, but I'm going to go out and do my own thing." Guys, serving Christ is not optional. It's essential. It's very important. In fact, do you know it's the only reason that you're not in heaven today? The only reason that you're not with Jesus Christ today is that he's called you to serve him. If the goal of salvation was for you to go to heaven, you know what would happen at every altar call? People would come forward, they would receive Christ, they would fall over dead, we would go out and bury them, and they would be there in heaven with the Lord. The fact that you are still here today means that God has a reason for you still being alive. And that's not just if you're an older person, that's a younger person. Whatever age, whatever position, whatever place that you're in, God has something more that he wants out of your life. You were born at a certain time in a certain place by certain parents for a certain purpose. Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2. Notice with me. He said, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What are the next four words? To do good works which God has ordained, foreordained, that we should walk in them. So you have a sphere of influence that I do not have. Each of you have a circle of influence at your work, your neighborhood, and in your family that other people don't have. You have a place to serve. You have a destiny to fulfill. You are a servant. You are a minister. And when in the King James or the New King James, it says the word minister, literally the best original translation of that is servant. And only you can serve where God wants you to serve. And he saved you for that purpose. And he wants you to be faithful in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. I don't know how many of you have ever been out west to see Old Faithful, the geyser that comes up in Yellowstone National Park. But did you know that it has the name Old Faithful for a reason? And it is not because it's the largest geyser there. There are all kinds of them. It is not because it is the easiest to get to. It's not necessarily. But every 60 to 70 minutes, 20 times a day, Old Faithful goes off. And people will time their visit there just to be there in time to watch it go up. And the thing that makes Old Faithful so popular is faithfulness. And that's why that verse says, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. God saved you and God saved me basically to do two things. This is very important. Number one, to discover your spiritual gifts and build up the body of Christ. I don't know that you can ever discover your spiritual gifts by taking a test or a survey. I don't know how the church did it 2,000 years without Elmer Towns showing us what our giftedness is. But it's through discovery. It's through experimentation. It's where you sense God's will and pleasure in things that you're doing. And those spiritual gifts that you're given are not for your edification. They're to build up the body of Christ. There's nothing more rewarding than affirming and building up and assisting and being involved in the body of Christ and helping one another. And then that's the first reason that you're still here. And number two is to reach out to unbelievers, unsaved people, and bring as many people to heaven with you as you can. Pastor Wayne, we had another young man that went to heaven this week, Lonnie Dill. Lonnie's a young 50-year-old fella. He went to be with Jesus Christ. Pastor Wayne did the service, and they talked about at the service how Lonnie had accepted Jesus Christ 30 years before while working out in a weight room. And during that time of exercising, the gospel was shared with him, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And Pastor Wayne told me, he said, you know, after the service was over, Lonnie's younger brother came up to me and said, Pastor Wayne, Lonnie was not the only one that got saved in the weight room that day. He said, I prayed and accepted Jesus Christ also. Would that happen in this church? Do I look like I'm going to lift weights to lead anyone to Jesus Christ? Can I have your attention? But where you go and the places you're at, you have the influence, you have the ability to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And that kind of sums it up. You and I are called to build up others and reach out to the world around you. And to do that, you have to be faithful. The next thing I want you to write down, so important, the third aspect, is that serving Christ brings surprises. Have any of you ever discovered that since you've been serving the Lord? I meet sometimes a young man that's going on the mission field or a couple that moved somewhere to serve Christ. And I said, have you always wanted to do this? They'd say, oh no, we were going to The Ohio State University for a career and God changed every bit of that. He sent us in this direction. I want you to know the most exciting thing that you can ever experience in your life in service to Christ is serving him every day with an open mind, saying, this is the day, Lord, whatever you want to happen, I'm willing to follow your guidance and directions. And one of the surprises Paul mentions, and we read it, but we kind of skipped over it, is in verse 24. He didn't just talk about suffering, but what he says at the very beginning is this. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. That's a little weird. Sometimes when we're going through suffering, I say things to my family like, oh, grin and bear it. Suck it up. You know, we're going to get through this thing. And sometimes I clench my teeth. And Paul goes a step better. He says, hey, I will rejoice in my spiritual sufferings. Physical sufferings, you're allowed to whine a little. But spiritual sufferings, Paul says, this is really special. And the real surprise that Paul gives us here is what he calls a mystery. Look at verse 26 with me for a moment. He says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That word mystery, we hear the word mystery and we think of something scary or frightening or eerie or a murder mystery or something like that. When Paul uses the word mystery in the Bible, and it's used repeated times, he doesn't mean that. What he means is a mystery is something that was once concealed, but God chose to reveal it. We see that in spades when we look at things that were fulfilled in the New Testament that God had not made plain in the Old Testament. And there are several such mysteries that Paul mentions. They're not on your outline, but notice on the screen four mysteries that the Bible talks about. There's the mystery of the incarnate God. Do you remember when Paul wrote to Timothy? He said, great is the mystery of godliness. God made manifest in the flesh. That's hard for us to grasp. It's a great mystery when God revealed Jesus. Here's God in human flesh. Another mystery is the mystery of Israel's unbelief. Romans chapter 11 is a very important verse to you because you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. And we're in a dispensation of grace where there is a parenthesis for a time. God will fulfill every promise to the Jewish people he made. But in verse 11, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, about this mystery that blindness in part has happened to Israel, the Jews, until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. In Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Another mystery is called the mystery of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul said, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And I've got to say to you that in the last few years, it's been a mystery to me. I can't understand what's happened, but there's a mystery of lawlessness that's happening all across this world. It's profound, it's a mystery, and it's already at work. And Paul points to it, saying it's going to culminate in the last days with the Antichrist. And then there's another mystery. He speaks of the mystery of the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's a wonderful mystery. And then here in Colossians, Paul is talking yet about another mystery, and that is the mystery of the church. In verse 27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Everyone say amen. I mean, think about it. What was hidden in the Old Testament is the idea that God is going to build a new community in the New Testament. And the New Testament are saved Jews and saved Gentiles that will form what we know as the church. And it's going to be, they're going to be saved together, and there's going to be equal footing and equal status. I know we don't always live it out. We should do a much better job than we do. But one of the things that should be precious about coming to church and assembling with brothers and sisters in Christ is that the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. When you think about your relationship with Jesus, it has nothing to do with your zip code, the car you drive, your socioeconomic position, your status in society. There's a family that comes here, and I love all the families that come here, but this one in particular, every time they see me, they say, hey, Brother Frank, I haven't heard that since I left West Virginia. And you know, there's great truth to that. There's an old gospel song that says, you'll notice that we say brother and sister around here. I just want you to turn to the person and get your pronouns right, but say, hello, sister, hello, brother. Would you do that right now? You know, we're, forgive me, Lord. But but we're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And how does this truth help those of us in this era serve? It's easy. When I look at people as Christian, I can't look at you and say, oh, you're different than I am. You're from a different ethnic background. You're from a different educational background. You're from a different economic background. You're different position and status of life than I am. But when you just look at one another, we're all the same. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful, comforting thing to know. So serving involves suffering. It's a stewardship. It brings surprises. And then the next one, would you write down quickly? Serving includes speaking. To serve for the Lord, speaking has to be involved. And I know some of you are kind of nervous about this one. You say, oh, no, not me, preacher. I'm not called to that. Maybe you, Mr. Preacher. Maybe you, the Apostle Paul. But not me. But actually, you are to a degree in some way. Look at verse 28, if you will, because Paul doesn't say him, referring to Christ, him I preach. He says him, we preach. It's collateral, it's inclusive, it's plural. He said him, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You know, a large part of Paul's ministry was that of proclamation, of sharing the good news and teaching. But the three words in this verse that sum up the ministry for Paul was preach, warn, and teach. He preached the gospel, the ultimate truth of salvation, the only way any of us can become brothers and sisters, the only way any of us can go to heaven. He was a preacher. Paul says, I am a preacher. I give the ultimate truth of the gospel. He says, but I don't just give the ultimate truth of the gospel. I also warn them about untruths that are out there. And guys, there are a lot of untruths that are out there. I am so sad in my spirit about churches that are offering so many more alternatives than Jesus Christ as the way to go to heaven. There's only one truth. Jesus said it, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so he wrote this letter. He says, I'll warn every man. And then he uses the word teaching. And teaching tells me that we should not only tell people and speak truth to them and warn them about the negative things and the bad truth, the bad things that are out there. But at some point, we will not be healthy Christians unless we teach, disciple, and instruct people in the positive things of naming the name of Jesus Christ. While we do have to be on guard for everything, there's a teaching ministry that is so important. Notice what he said, teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Now, that's a tall order, but that word perfect there really denotes it means to be mature. It means to be well-rounded, to be perfect in Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus not once ever said, go to the world and make converts? But in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, he said, go into all the world to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to do what I have commanded you. Teaching them to do what I have commanded you. So we've raised our hands. We've agreed we're all ministers. I want to do a church challenge today. I want to do a church challenge that would challenge you to go out and teach the people in your sphere of influence. I want to challenge you to what a handful of people are already doing. They're doing a Bible study in their own neighborhood. They're inviting folks over for coffee, for cake, for something, and centered around that is the teaching of the Word of God. And I want to challenge you maybe about getting involved in that, maybe teaching right here. Some of you are very eloquent speakers, and you've been to school, and you have the gift of creating lessons. We have a few small group leaders here that have the ability and the gift to write their own lessons each week. That's where I steal my sermons, is from some of their lessons every week. I don't have the gift of creativity. And you have that kind of gift. And I mean this not in a harsh way, but you're not using that gift. Why not? Christ has left you here for a reason. You say, well, I could never teach, I could never host. If you can put a cup of coffee in the microwave, Pastor Scott Leewald will help you take care of everything else in the world. We have 75 groups right now, and that number in a church our size could easily be 200 groups. And the impact we could have if we could go beyond the four walls of this church and begin sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in a non-offensive way. There are people that really want to know. They really want to learn. And I will never be able to influence them because they won't come here, but they like you. I don't know why they like you, but they like you. You have an influence on them. And I want you to prayerfully consider doing that. In fact, after this service, Pastor Scott is going to be out in the lobby at the tables right here, and he was willing to talk to anyone who's interested. Pastor Scott, I don't know how I will do this, but I want to know how I can get involved. That's why we're offering membership class next Sunday afternoon. The prerequisite of doing that is you becoming a member of the church. And as we work together to reach out and share the love of Jesus Christ, God will help you in every step of the way getting that set up. And then challenge number two, you say, Frank, I'm just going to tell you right now, flat out, I remember the first church I pastored in Ohio. The second man I ever led to the Lord, I led him to the Lord on his commode in the bathroom. We were talking, and I knew that the Holy Spirit was moving in his life. He had questions, and I didn't want him to get away. And I called him, and I said, Marvin, I'm coming over to your house. He said, Frank, I've got company. I said, that's all right, I'm coming. You got more company. And I went over, and the house was packed. I said, Marvin, we've got to go somewhere we can talk. And he said, well, come on. And he opened the bathroom door. He sat on the commode, and I sat on the bathtub. And he prayed and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And I said, now, Marvin, I want to tell you, tomorrow when I give the altar call, the invitation at the end of the service, you get up and you walk forward. He looked at me and said, preacher, I guess I'll go to hell because there's no way I can walk in front of people and go up and be there. And so, and I knew he was scared and he was serious. I looked at him and said, Marvin, will you do this for me? If the Lord has you come up there, will you do that? He said, I promise, but the Lord will not have me do that. I'll tell you. I said, okay, you're saved. And so I preached the next day. I've given the invitation. I'm praying. It was a small church, just a handful of people. And I looked down, I opened my eyes, and there was Marvin at the altar with about four or five of the older men all around him crying their eyes out because Marvin was born and raised in that church. He was 40 years old and had never made a profession. We had camp meeting that day. And when it was all over, I looked at him. I said, Marvin, what about, you said you were here. He said, I don't know how I got there. I'll never forget that. And you might be saying, Frank, I could never do that. I could never lead. I could never teach. You don't know what you can do. If you'll trust the Lord, he can do great things. But could I challenge you to do this because you're doing it right now? If you're not yet involved in a life group in the next couple weeks as we begin a new semester, would you get plugged in? You will never be able to be ministered to in this church by this pastor alone or by all of our pastors alone. The dynamic, the genius of our church are small groups of people caring for other people. Because when you do have to go to the hospital or you do have a need you need to talk about, even though we're here and we want to be here, the folks that are in small groups will tell you there's an intimacy, there's an encouragement that takes place in that small group, and you will grow by leaps and bounds. And so prayerfully consider that and pray about that. Service includes speaking. Well, your amens are thrilling me to death this morning, so I'm going to quit after I give you one more. And that is, serving requires strength. If you are going to serve the Lord, and it's good to serve the Lord, please do me a favor. Do not ever serve the Lord in your own strength. If you try to serve the Lord in your strength, you're going to fail every single time. You can't do it. It's too much. Notice what Paul said in verse 29. He said, to this end, or for this purpose, to this end I labor, striving. Now stop right there. Let me give you a better translation of that. Paul says, I labor to the point of weariness. I labor to the point of exhaustion. I go until I can go no more. That's what the wording means. When you do that type of labor for the Lord, it is physically and mentally exhausting. Paul the apostle worked hard. You saw all that he went through when we read it a few moments ago. And Paul did not, when he went into a town, first go to the HR department to see how many days off a week he was getting or what his benefits would be at that time. He came, he says, for you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, laboring, how often? Night and day. But I want you to see what else he says in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all. And he says, to this end, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mighty. That's the catch right there. He said, I do these things, but I do it through his strength, which works in me mightily. And if you've ever served the Lord in your flesh and you've ever served the Lord in the spirit, there's a world of difference. I tell people all the time, I don't know what it would ever be like to work, because I've been so blessed to be able to serve the Lord every day of my life, and such joy. And most of the times when I mess up, it's when I get in my strength. It's when I get in my flesh. But when we wait on the Lord for Him to give us the strength that we need, it's so amazing. And when you're doing something, I hate to tell you this, because I may need you to do this. But the truth is, and I don't mean for 10 minutes. If I ask you to do something for 10 minutes, please do it. But when you're doing something He hasn't called you to do, and you do it in the energy of your own flesh, you will fall short. That's why people backslide. That's why preachers walk away from the pulpit. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Now watch this. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. And burnout is just when you try to do everything on your own. Listen to the Philippians 2 principle. He said, work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure. When you're walking and working for the Lord, it'll be the most joyful experience you've ever had. But if you sometimes get discouraged and you want to give up and you're not doing anything, you're not on a prayer team, you're not in a Bible study group, you're not witnessing, you're not sharing Christ, you're bored, you just go through the motions, it's because God never intended for you to go through the motions. And most of us in this room will have to work a secular job and serve the Lord in that job, through that job, and on the side too. And I'm telling you, as I've watched people for 5 decades now do that in the strength of the Lord, His strength is sufficient to help you do that. And today, this is your missionary sending day.